So, I was saying we come in our study of the Psalms to Psalm 35, and I'm reminded of what happened to James Montgomery Boyce in his church, Presbyterian preacher of the last generation, when they were preaching through the Psalms. They were in a habit of finding and locating a song that had this psalm in song form that they could sing it each time they studied a psalm. And when they got to Psalm 35, they could not find even one song for this one. And when we read it, I bet you can guess why that is. Let's read it together. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the anger of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon them unawares. And let the net which they hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down, mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrong fully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it. O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right. That one hits wrong for some people today, doesn't it? It's unbiblical to call for your rights. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow down before you this evening, tonight, briefly, to acknowledge that you are the Creator, that you are the Lord, you're the Redeemer of the earth, that in you we live and move and have our being, that you are the provider of the forgiveness of sins. As it is said, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So, Lord, we have beheld the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We confess and do not deny, but confess our sins, that you may cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Lord, redeemed by your blood, we would walk and carry ourselves in a manner worthy of those who've been thus redeemed and thus cleansed and thus died for. And you've given us a book, you've given us your word. Psalm 35 is part of it, Lord. So we pray that it would find its place in our life tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we were saying, Psalm 35 is one member in a class of psalms known as the imprecatory psalms or prayers. What is an imprecatory prayer? Well, literally, the etymology is to call in, precare is to call and then in. So you may think of a soldier on the ground calling in an airstrike. That's what this means. But because the strike is coming from heaven, it is often translated or defined as to call down a strike from heaven. Reminds you of one of the times in the New Testament when the disciples were offended that the Samaritans would not accommodate the Lord on his way to Jerusalem. And they asked him, did he want them to call down fire from heaven to consume him? In that instance, the answer was no. But in other instances of Scripture, the answer is apparently yes. They were probably echoing the situation with Elijah at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1, where two groups of 50 men were consumed, and he prayed to the Lord that fire would come down out of heaven and consume them. And the Psalms provide us with some of these instances where this happens. As a matter of fact, the Psalms provide us with so many instances of it that they even bear the name of this act. It's sometimes called an imprecatory psalm instead of an imprecatory prayer. So that is what we have here in Psalm 35. We have an imprecatory psalm, and it creates a problem for the New Testament Christian. We don't feel comfortable with it, and so we have various ways we try to escape it. We do that when something's uncomfortable to us. One way we try to escape it is to argue that, well, the Psalms are about Jesus, and therefore, really, it's only Jesus who could pray a prayer like this. He is the fulfillment of the Psalms, and therefore, this is really a prayer about Him. And that is, of course, true. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Psalms, but we have to realize, in order for Him to be the fulfillment, there had to at first be a real historical type. And that means David, who lived 1,000 years prior to the coming of Christ, really did pray this prayer in this psalm. So the messianic fulfillment escape hatch just won't work. One helpful way forward is to try to identify exactly what it is that makes us uncomfortable about it, that makes us want to escape so much. And I know if I were to ask any of you here, your minds immediately coming in here hearing this would immediately go to probably the Sermon on the Mount or a verse similar to it. Because we know that we are specifically told there to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So pray for them, not against them. Matthew 5:44. And so every time some great evil happens in the world, greater than most other evils, Christians eventually start praying for God to judge the perpetrator of these acts. During the time of Hitler, you had some Christians even participating in the possible murdering, judging or killing would be the better word for Hitler. Certainly praying for it. It just happened in this issue we saw with Afghanistan and the pullout of Afghanistan and the treatment of women and children that began getting word of there began to be, even in the prayer meeting here, imprecatory prayers for God to judge the wicked. But it didn't take too long, and it never does, when this starts, this reaction happens to where some other Christian group rises up and says, hey, y'all, calm down. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Are we not to pray for our enemies, not against them, for their salvation, not for their destruction? And they may say, well, wasn't Saul converted? Isn't God able to convert? And shouldn't we pray for Osama bin Laden? Shouldn't we pray for the terrorist? Shouldn't we pray for the dictator? Well, what is the effect of this? The effect is it pierces us, because at least the true Christian, because the true Christian is sensitive to Scripture, and he knows that they are quoting verses that are truly in the Bible. And so maybe we end up stopping. Maybe we feel bad for doing it. But we usually don't stay there. We usually end up sort of paralyzed, sort of confused, and not really knowing which way to go. We're not going this way, not going that way, just sort of in the middle. Because although we may be pierced and affected and sensitive to the verses in the Sermon on the Mount, we are still pierced and affected by the wickedness and the evil that we see going on, and by psalms like Psalm 35. They're in the Bible too. And so that registers with our conscience. So confused, we either maybe just stop and get kind of frustrated with the whole thing, and maybe just give up trying to figure it out at all, and just sort of wince at what's going on and move on and try to forget about it. Or maybe we do the ping pong back and forth approach, like we'll pray one imprecatory prayer, one salvation prayer. Maybe you come into the prayer meeting and one brother just called down fire from heaven and you feel uncomfortable with it, but you know it's in the Psalms, and so you just kind of feel awkward and move on and go get a coffee and go on with the day. And maybe someone else has felt led to pray for their salvation, and it just all seems so contradictory. And you feel torn between one set of scriptures that push you to pray for salvation and another that push you to pray for destruction. Well, at least this helps us identify the problem. I think this really is it, that we find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. If we go this way and pray for their salvation, we feel like we're not being biblical to the destruction prayer. If we go over here and pray this, we feel like we're not being biblical to the salvation prayer. So we feel either way we go that we're being somewhat unbiblical. And so if we could answer this dilemma, how to proceed through this question, we would solve our problem and get peace and find a way forward. And the next time a situation like this arises, we would know how to proceed. So here's the question. As Shakespeare put it in Hamlet, to be or not to be, the question is to pray or not to pray. The imprecatory prayer. Should we pray for our enemies or against them? That's the dilemma. Should we pray for their salvation or for their destruction? The amazing wisdom in this psalm, it is truly amazing, is to tell us that this is a false dilemma. That we do not have to choose between these two, because we're called to both. We're called to pray, or you could put it this way, what we are called to pray for involves both. Not both in the ping pong back and forth sense, but both in a two sides of the same coin sense. They are complementary. They go together just like the two staffs of the grand staff. You don't think that playing with one hand is contradictory to playing with the other. They harmonize and go together. And so also praying for salvation and judgment go together. How is this so? Because in the Bible, salvation is always through judgment. Salvation never comes without judgment. It always comes through judgment. The theme of the Bible might even be said to be salvation through judgment. Notice two times in this psalm, right in the middle of praying for judgment, he prays for salvation. Verse 3, draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Verse 8, let destruction come upon them unawares. Let them be caught in their own net. Let that very destruction, let him fall into it. Verse 9, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. Amazing. Right in the middle of it, two times. Did you even notice in the middle of praying for their judgment, this psalm even prays for their salvation at the same time? Look at verse 11. He says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But what? But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. So he did pray for their salvation. So what do you have? He prayed for their salvation. He prayed for their judgment. And he doesn't feel dyslexic about it at all. That it's part of a whole, that it goes together, that it complements each other somehow. He doesn't feel pulled apart. A prayer for salvation, David thinks, is in its natural habitat, right surrounded by prayers for judgment. Imagine you have a white shirt. It's a brand new white dress shirt. And you spilled something on it. And you want your wife to get this stain out. This will give you a good analogy. You want your wife to save your shirt. Well, in order to do this, she has to judge the stain. She has to remove the stain. She has to not tolerate the stain. The salvation of your shirt comes through the judgment of the stain. And throughout Scripture, this is the view. Salvation through judgment. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of salvation, is that there's a seed of the woman who's coming, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. So there's salvation. How? By himself being bruised through judgment. Later you have Noah. Noah and his family are going to be saved. How are they going to be saved? God is going to blot out the stains off of his shirt, off of his creation. They're saved through judgment. Peter brings this up. They were saved through the waters. 1 Peter 3. How is Israel going to be saved in the Red Sea? God's going to save them in the Red Sea. How does he do that? Through judging the Egyptians. And then they go into the land. God's going to save them and give them a land. How does he do that? Well, he has to remove the nations. So this is salvation through judgment. Jesus is going to go to the cross. The angel tells us his name is Jesus because, for that very reason, he will save his people from their sins. Well, how does he do that? Through the judgment that falls on him on the cross. In Revelation, God is going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Why don't we turn to it? Revelation 21. It's an amazing picture. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Read this and ask yourself, do you want this to happen? Do you want this to come to pass? John says, "Then I saw a new heaven." Would you like to see a new heaven tonight? A new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The stain was removed. And there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." You notice anything in the context here? All of this is going to happen while what just happened in chapter 20. The reason the new heavens and the new earth can be brought about is because Satan, the false prophet, the beast, and everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was removed, was cast out. The very end of the world will be salvation through judgment. The heavens will melt with fervent heat, Peter says. So when we come to the New Testament and we see Paul saying things like what he says to the Galatians, if anyone, if even an angel from heaven, Galatians 1:8-9, preach a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him be devoted to destruction. Or we see him writing to the Corinthians at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 22, and he says, if anyone loves not the Lord, anyone you saw today, anyone in the church right now, anyone ever comes here with us and worships and gathers with us, any family member, if they love not the Lord, the Apostle Paul, who wept for sinners, says, let them be anathema. And then he says, Maranatha, which means our Lord come. Anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. And then he prays for it to happen right there on the pages of the New Testament. That right there is an imprecatory prayer. Or the very end of the Bible is an imprecatory prayer. The second to last verse of the Bible is an imprecatory prayer. What do you mean? Well, at the end of the book of Revelation, after making it crystal clear that the coming of Christ will mean eternal salvation for some, but it will most certainly mean eternal judgment for others, what does John say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We even have one of the most famous hymns that we sing. It is well with my soul. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. This is all salvation through judgment. And one way to say, how have we missed it? That we would ever, it's like when someone asks Spurgeon, how do you put together, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he said, I don't reconcile friends. Well, here you could say, how do you reconcile the Sermon on the Mount and praying for salvation? And then over here, praying for judgment. The same thing, we don't reconcile friends. We see in this psalm, David prays for one and the other in the same breath, in the same prayer, and he doesn't feel like he did anything contradictory at all, but rather complimentary. And what have we seen? What's the answer for that? Because the very theme of the Bible from cover to cover and all the filling in between, even the very cross upon which our Lord Jesus Christ died, is all about the theme of salvation through judgment. So, do we pray for salvation or do we pray for judgment? We reject that dilemma. And we say that we pray for both. Because they go together. Because the message of the Bible is both. There is no way to pray for salvation without praying for judgment. If you ever pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, you are inevitably praying for some soul's destruction. Because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, to these suffering saints being persecuted, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Then what does He say when He comes to be marveled at by all those who believed? Paul talks about those who long, all of those who long for His coming, who love His appearing. So the answer is yes, we pray for everyone's salvation. Just like God, we're not willing that any should perish and all should come to repentance. We would, but they would not, is the position we always want to be in. Just as the Lord has, as it were, one hand holding back His wrath and one hand reaching out in mercy, but one day both fall, so we reach out in mercy just like sons of our Father, praying for our enemies, praying for their salvation, but at the same time, we pray for our Lord to return. So we do not pray for everyone's salvation indefinitely, is the answer. We pray they would not have judgment, that they would not have hell, but if they are hell-bent on hell, and they refuse forgiveness, and they will not go any place in this universe but hell, then the Christian position is, it's not like we just want to stay living in this state forever. That if they refuse to bow the knee, if they refuse to worship the Lord, if they refuse to confess who He is, if they are intent on suppressing the truth day after day after day, it's not like we don't want the resurrection of the dead to come and the judgment to come, the new heavens and the new earth to come, or tears to be wiped away. And so knowing full well that His coming will mean judgment for some and salvation for others, we pray even so, Lord Jesus. So I just would like, we should make this known. This is clear in Scripture that people should feel it. If you're here tonight and you're lost, if the people who gather with us, when they do and they're lost, they should know that out of all the prayers we offer for their salvation, we do pray for their destruction. We do pray for it because we pray for the return of Christ. We pray that He would be Lord of all. We pray that He would rid the world of evil and sin that has caused all of this suffering and sickness and death. What a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, why don't we pray?